The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder why people who don't believe in God are having their rights suppressed. Good question, my friend, and I have a good answer for you. It isn't the atheists whose rights are being suppressed. It is the Christians whose rights are being suppressed. Now, to be fair, I know many atheists because I interact with them a lot, and most of them are very nice people. Some of them sincerely believe, honestly believe that America is on its way toward becoming a theocracy that will not only shove the Bible down people's throats, but actually put them in jail if they don't accept Christ, or even worse, go back to the days where people were executed for not becoming Christian. They're scared to death, honestly. Nothing even close to that is happening, and it seems silly to even have to make such an understatement. They are mistaken, perhaps sincerely mistaken, but mistaken nevertheless. Case of point, hotel rooms and Gideon Bibles. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, today on the Bob Siegel Show, we're going to talk about hotel rooms and Gideon Bibles. They go together like Franks and Beans, baseball and hot dogs, George and Gracie, a time-honored American tradition. For years, vacationers and businessmen have felt comfortable with this familiarity. After all, a Bible in a hotel room drawer or a nightstand blends in with the air conditioning, color TV, and complimentary shampoo. Up until now, there never seemed to be a reason to view the Gideon gift as an assault upon liberty or a yellow light warning that life as we know it is about to change. It's more like, kind of like a book just sitting in a room, you know? Something people could read or not read, ignore. But at Lowell Center, a lodge owned by the University of Wisconsin Extension in Madison, the Bible is being battled as if it is one of those disguised alien monsters from Men in Black. Now, hold on to your seats, because what I am about to tell you is absolutely chilling. Are you ready? Take a deep breath. Okay, here goes. It seems a lodge guest was shocked and flabbergasted upon the discovery of an actual Bible in the hotel room. Fortunately, this same guest recovered in time to call the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and like Mighty Mouse, they saved the day. I come to save the day. Their attorney, Patrick Elliott, gave an all too familiar argument based upon a popular interpretation of our Constitution's Establishment Clause. He said, when a government entity like the Lowell Center allows a distribution of religious material to visitors, it has unconstitutionally entangled itself with a religious message, in this case, a Christian message. Folks, the idea here, of course, is that since tax dollars pay for the Lowell Center, and atheists, as American citizens, are paying their taxes, well, them, the poor atheists, are being forced against their will to support an institution which displays the Bible. Gideon's International is a Christian society dedicated to placing free copies of the Bible into as many hands as possible. These gifts are also made available to hotels for their occupants to enjoy. Such distribution has gone on since the year 1899. But Elliot does not appreciate their gestures. He says, as you may know, The mission of the Gideons is to win the lost for Christ. The Gideons' sick efforts to proselytize have frequently brought about conflict with non-religious persons and minority faiths. His words make sense to the University of Wisconsin. They wasted no time and removed Bibles from all 137 rooms. Now, in their own way, Freedom From Religion Foundation is every bit as devoted as the Gideons. They are an atheist, agnostic organization dedicated to the idea that one cannot truly be a free thinker and a believer in God at the same time. At the very least, believing God makes you a little less of a free thinker. While various religions espouse different deities, the God of the Bible seems to particularly make their hair stand on end. Now, to their credit, Freedom From Religion Foundation participates in debates with Christian apologists. As a matter of fact, I myself have participated in several debates with their co-president, Dan Barker. In that arena, free speech is cherished as college students and other audiences get a chance to hear both sides. But paradoxically, in the world of litigation, freedom has very little to do with Freedom From Religion's agenda. Evidently, in their minds, freedom from religion means slowly but surely erasing freedom of religion. Their co-president, Dan Barker, said, and I quote, "We atheists and agnostics do not appreciate paying high prices for lodging, only to find Gideon Bibles in our hotel rooms, sometimes prominently displayed, knowing they contain instructions, for instance, to kill infidels and blasphemers, among other primitive and dangerous teachings." Okay, now, again, I know Dan Barker personally. He's a nice guy, okay? He's a really nice guy, but I gotta tell you, his statement displays ignorance about biblical law. And Elliot, the attorney's statement, displays ignorance about American law. In fact, there is no command in the Bible to kill all infidels. There was a command in early books of the Old Testament to wage war against specific evil nations of Canaan. And you know why? Because they sacrificed human babies to their fertility gods. They were evil nations. They needed to be stopped. And although capital punishment within the community of ancient Israel was prescribed for a variety of sins, including blasphemy, monetary penalties could be exacted as a substitute. It was called a ransom. Apparently, a ransom could be offered for any capital offense except cold-blooded murder. As Moses wrote in the book of Numbers, "Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die." You might remember I spent a whole show talking about this. It would be nice if those trying to remove the Bible from hotel rooms were just a little more familiar with the pages inside. It would also be refreshing if they actually read the Constitution. Here are the actual words of the Establishment Clause. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That's it. That's it. Exactly how does a Bible in a hotel room mean the government is establishing a religion? On the other hand, does the removal of a Bible interfere with the free exercise of a religion? Self-appointed free thinkers might want to ponder that question. The tax argument is also an interesting one. Spoiler alert. Spoiler alert. Atheists aren't the only ones who pay taxes. So do Christians. Christians pay taxes like everybody else. Some of that revenue pays for all kinds of teaching in our public schools that fly in the face of the Bible, from evolution to a positive embracing of same-sex marriage. This separation between church and state stuff never seems to work both ways, does it? In any event, Mr. Elliott's taxes are not paying for the Bibles themselves. The Gideons are. They're free, remember? That's what Gideons are all about, free. What will atheists target next? How about if somebody sneezes on the street and hears the words, "God bless you"? Or supposing somebody stubs his toe and cries out, "Jesus Christ." Oh, actually, they'll probably let that one go. Oh, I know. I've got it. The grandest victory of all would be to make the letter T illegal on all books, magazines, and computers in public libraries. It looks like a cross, after all. Are you getting tired of all this nonsense? What is happening to our country? The Bible supposedly is stupid and irrational, But when a male middle school student says he feels like a girl for the day and by law has to be allowed into the girls' locker room, that's not stupid or irrational, is it? We have a government that wants to have the FCC sit in on newsrooms as a first step toward curtailing free speech. We have judges that interpret our Constitution any way they choose, even when their interpretation doesn't even remotely resemble what the words in the Constitution actually say. Regardless of ballot measures, regardless of anything the legislative branch comes up with, they just rewrite the law. We have a president with his own disregard for law, and his end runs around the legislative branch under the term executive order. And then another fun term we have is health care. We have money being forcefully redistributed under the term health care. This is socialism. Oh, no, Bob. It's not socialism because we don't call it socialism. We call it health care. We have more George Orwellian newspeak than Orwell himself could ever have imagined. And a bigger brother government fast on its way to making the book 1984 actual prophecy. And what concerns people? Where do they choose to take the fight? A Bible in the drawer of your hotel room. That's what's going to turn us into a totalitarian state. Are you longing for simpler times? Sometimes you almost need to just stop, unwind, reflect, and remember a time when our free country was actually free and actually rational. A time when the law protected us because our government obeyed the Constitution instead of figuring out how to ignore the Constitution. And because we didn't need to worry quite so much about big picture things, we were able to forget about the news once in a while and concentrate on simple pleasures like friendship, like fun, like love.
Not turn. Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We've been talking about Bibles and hotel rooms. Now, I was a big fan of Cheers when it was on the air, and I still have some on DVD. I know a lot of Christians don't like it because it took place in a bar and has kind of a sleazy theme, but they also had a lot of really constructive commentary on human nature. It was kind of brilliant beneath all that. And of course, Sam Malone, played by Ted Danson, is a womanizer. And when they get toward the end of the series, I believe this episode did take place during the last season, Sam was beginning to view himself as almost kind of a sexaholic. And he made this commitment, an actual vow before God, to stop having sex, at least for a while. He was going to go celibate. Well, he meets this woman, and they go into a hotel room. And, of course, Carla and Frasier are very worried about him. Carla never had trouble with Sam's exploits, but she was very religious. And she was saying, Sammy, you don't want to take a vow before God and then break it. And so he goes off and he heads for this hotel room, and then he comes back the next day. And Carla says, what happened? And she's almost afraid to ask him. And he says, Carla, you wouldn't have believed this. It was a miracle. We were there. We got undressed. We got into bed. And then I opened up a drawer. And what do you think I saw in there? A Bible. He goes, what are the odds of a Bible in a hotel room, Carla? Well, I knew that was a sign from God that I better follow my vow. And then he's leaving. He's on his way out. And then Frasier goes, Sam, in all the years you've gone with women to hotel rooms, did you ever not notice? And then Carla just kind of shushes up. God, Frasier, it was a gift and a miracle from God. So anyway, I enjoyed that. Well, anyway, talking about this real story about Bibles, if you'd like to weigh in on any of this, you're always welcome to call us. But these days, many people through Facebook, Twitter are offering their comments and questions at bobsiegel.net, questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. Regarding my idea about making the letter T illegal, Shelley says, oh, great. Now they're probably going to run with that idea to make the letter T illegal because it resembles a cross. Too funny, Bob. But what isn't funny is the ignorance out there. I thank God for you and the work you do using your gifts for the truth. Well, thank you, Shelley. That really means a lot to me. And regarding the entire message about Bibles, hotel rooms, and Christmas, or not Christmas, but Christian expression, although, boy, they give it to us at Christmas especially, but Christian expression in general, Maureen says our country is going to hell in a handbasket. Maureen, you know something? You just may be right about that. Lynn says, should the Bible be in hotel rooms? Yes. And then Linda offers, so don't get confused, that was Lynn. This is Linda. They're two different people. Linda. Linda says, regarding Bibles in hotel rooms, the Bibles have touched countless souls. You are absolutely right, Linda. In fact, there are many, many stories of people who will go to hotel rooms for the isolation just for the purpose of committing suicide. They find a Bible, they read it, and instead come to Christ for his love and forgiveness. And we're supposed to remove them because it offends somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible when it's saving lives. Something to think about, folks. Clarence says, it seems like the Freedom From Religion Foundation is trying to eliminate freedom of religion in the USA. Yes, it does seem that way, Clarence. And the reason it seems that way is because it is that way. You see, for all their talk about the Constitution, many of these atheist organizations believe Christianity is the greatest evil in the world. Go read their literature. I have. They say it exactly like that. So if they had a chance ever to have another constitutional convention and rewrite the Constitution, don't you think they'd outlaw the greatest evil in the world? Well, last week, we were in the middle of a discussion of Bible interpretation. We had talked a lot about parables, and in the last few minutes of the show, I began talking about the interpretation of Bible prophecy. And we shared all kinds of things, but some of the last few things I want to just review for sake of continuity. When we're looking at a different kind of prophecy, and I tried to point out that we always think prophecy had something to do with the future, but there are certain questions we could ask ourselves regarding the essence of prophecy. And the first question would be predictive or didactic. Didactic meaning teaching, predictive meaning they're actually talking about the future. Was this something going on then, or was this something in the future? Sometimes a little bit of both. A lot of times when Israel would go through a time of distress, God would talk about the present, and then he'd go into the future. But far more often, they were talking about the present than the future. And then another one, remember, is was it conditional or unconditional? Sometimes even without the conditional word if, Jesus or one of the prophets would say something, and it's just kind of suggested and implied that this is going to come true of you if you follow me. For example, we ended off with me reading Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talking to his 12 disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where we left off. Remember, I mentioned that Judas was one of those people. Judas betrayed Jesus, committed suicide. The Bible tells us Judas ended up with the judgment of hell. He never went on and never will go on and judge the 12 tribes of Israel in any future resurrected kingdom. So obviously that meant you 12, if you continue following after me. And that was so understood to be a part of the nature of prophecy in ancient Israel that they really didn't even need to use the conditional word if. Sometimes the conditional word if was used. Go back to the book of Leviticus, everywhere God's telling Israel, if you obey me, all these wonderful blessings will happen. If you disobey me, all these horrible things will happen. You, not horrible things that I'll do, but I'll remove my restraining hand. I won't protect you, and your enemies will follow you. Well, now we want to move on today. Another question to ask is fulfilled or unfulfilled. Sometimes we're waiting for a prophecy to be fulfilled, and it's already there. I'm going to talk a little bit about two people, Elijah and John the Baptist. And I'm talking about them because there's a belief on the part of some that John the Baptist actually is Elijah reincarnated. Now, that's impossible because the Bible in the book of Hebrews speaks clearly against reincarnation. And if any of you out there believe in reincarnation, I mean no disrespect. I know you believe that sincerely. There was a time I believed in reincarnation too, but I'm going to tell you why reincarnation is not only unbiblical, but doesn't even make any sense. Then after that, I'm going to show you how John the Baptist was not Elijah, but there's a problem. Jesus said he was Elijah. So if Jesus said he was, he must have been, huh? How's that for suspense? We'll continue with the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Does the Bible teach reincarnation? No. The Bible says in Hebrews it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. After you die, you will stand before God as the same person that you are. There are all kinds of fun movies like On a Clear Day You Can See Forever with the theme of reincarnation. But think about this. It reincarnation really makes no sense. If hypothetically, I had 1,000 lives in the past and will have 1,000 lives in the future, and each time one of those lives dies, the same soul is taken and regenerated. Well, sitting here right now as a guy who knows himself as Bob Siegel, I have no memory of that. So even if my soul had been regenerated and had lived many times before, I can't remember any of those lives. As far as I'm concerned, from a pure practical point of view, those were 1,000 earlier people that died. If I died today, if I got into a car accident or something, died today, and a brand new baby was born tomorrow that had my soul in it, but that soul is never going to remember having been Bob Siegel, isn't it the same as just saying Bob Siegel ceased to exist? So I'm telling you, there's no really real comfort here. Now, some say, oh, Bob, whether or not we remember isn't the point. The point is each time we come back, we're getting better. Human beings as a species are morally evolving. Well, that sounds great. That just sounds Jim Dandy. That's wonderful. That's fantastic. Show me the evidence for that. Show me the evidence that human beings are more. Our technology is evolving. Our technology grows. But our nature is as barbaric as ever. Some of the worst atrocities, such as the Holocaust, were committed in the middle of the 20th century. They made Nero's Rome look like Candyland. By comparison, there's no evidence at all that we're morally evolving. Ever since we've had human beings, we've had war, crime, greed, hatred, bigotry, murder. It still goes on. So that's just not happening. That would be nice. There's no case for reincarnation. But the bottom line is, even if you thought there was a case for it, you can't believe in the Bible and reincarnation at the same time. I mean, you can say you do, but you wouldn't be doing it consistently. Now, let's go back to John the Baptist and Elijah. The last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And that book was written approximately roughly 400 years before the birth of Christ, which, of course, they start counting the centuries differently now, whether they call it AD or Common Era to make sure it sounds more secular. The point is about 400 years. Now, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet, and even though Israel had a very interesting and turbulent history during those 400 years, which included being conquered by different nations, and even a story that we call the miracle of the Hanukkah story, a lot of interesting things happened. But one thing that did not happen to Israel during those 400 years is they had no prophet. In fact, the Israelites called this the 400-year period of silence. That period of silence was broken when a man named John the Baptist went out into the wilderness. John the Baptist, and of course, he wasn't the founder of the Baptist church. Baptism was a ritual that actually grew out of Israel. It was a way of publicly atoning, not atoning, only Christ could atone, publicly repenting of your sins and being dipped under the water. The word literally means dip or immerse. And John was out there, and he was a prophet. So this was, you got to remember, if you were living in Israel this time, this is huge. This is huge. There has not been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. Now, here's what makes it even bigger. Malachi, the last prophet to seal things up before the 400 years, leaves them with a really interesting prophecy, which is what we're talking about, not prophecy. And here's a prophecy. I'm reading from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. See, I will send, he's, of course, the first person. It's God speaking through Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, what was the great and dreadful day of the Lord? That's a very common description for the time when the Messiah will come. Messiah, Christ, anointed one, once sent from God, all different expressions of saying the same thing. There were all kinds of prophecies, and we've looked at many of them on the show, that predicted the coming of Christ. The calendar, things he would do, the fact that he would die for our sins, the fact that he would resurrect. Well, here's another prediction, and that's that before Christ comes, Elijah the prophet will come. Well, now there have been many prophets. Why Elijah? Well, there's a good reason. Elijah never experienced physical death. He was caught up into heaven. In fact, he had a little protege named Elisha, named sounds almost the same, except it's one's with a J and one's with an SH. Elijah, Elisha. And Elisha witnessed this. He saw him and he was caught up in this beautiful chariot and just brought up into the sky. He never experienced death. As a result of that, of course, there was all kinds of Jewish anticipation and folklore about, well, if he went up into heaven, maybe he'll return someday. Well, and a lot of that was based on the fact that Malachi said that would happen. In some ways, it made sense. They thought, well, if he was brought up into heaven alive and never experienced death, there might be some reason for God to send him back. So let's get back again into the situation, into the mindset of those that see John the Baptist come. Because when John the Baptist was here, the priesthood, the rabbis, all the religious rulers of Israel, they were pretty intrigued with this guy because it had been 400 years since God had sent a prophet. And the last time he sent a prophet, the prophet said that Elijah the prophet's going to come before the Messiah comes. And the Messiah is going to bring in the golden age and peace and deliver Israel and the end of the days. And now, all of a sudden, after 400 years, we see this guy known as John the Baptist, and he dressed kind of like Elijah, and he lived kind of like Elijah out in the wilderness, and he sounded kind of like Elijah, yelling and screaming at Israel to repent of their sins. So they're thinking, it's been 400 years. The last time we heard from a prophet, they said Elijah would come. Maybe this is Elijah. Okay? So, if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 17, Jesus and his disciples are talking about the coming of Elijah. And it says, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So that's very interesting. There's a problem, though. If you go to the first chapter of John, the Pharisees and Sadducees go up to John the Baptist, and they ask him who he is. And one of the questions they ask him is, are you Elijah? And John says, no. Well, my atheist friends love this. You go to their website, over here, John says that he wasn't Elijah. Over here, Jesus says he was Elijah. Can't both be right? Well, actually, they can, because it's all reconciled. Folks, the Bible's been around a long time. When you think there's a major contradiction, just relax. Eventually, we'll find a verse that will put it in context. So how do we reconcile this? Was he Elijah or wasn't he Elijah? I'll show how both what Jesus said about John the Baptist and how what John the Baptist said about himself are true, both true, when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. Educateforlife.org.
So, John the Baptist is asked, are you Elijah the prophet? They weren't asking if he was a reincarnation because Elijah the prophet had never died. They were asking if Elijah just returned from heaven. And then Jesus says that, well, he was Elijah, who we were waiting for, but John the Baptist said he wasn't. Can they both be correct? Yes, they can. And to see how, we just go back to a narrative early in the Gospel of Luke, the very first chapter, starting with the 17th verse, and there was an angel predicting to the father of who's going to become baby John the Baptist, predicting what's going to happen with his son. This is when his wife Elizabeth is with child. And he says this about the baby who's going to grow up into a man and a prophet. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to be in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. He was claiming that John the Baptist was Elijah the second. What made Elijah unique is prophets in those days, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would come upon them. If you're a born-again Christian, the Spirit comes upon you too. And we all have different gifts. We all have different ministries, but not the same ones. Elijah had a very unique ministry, and they used to call that in those days the Spirit of Elijah. When they said the Spirit of Elijah, they didn't mean his soul. Everybody has a soul. The Spirit of Elijah meant the very specific way in which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was manifesting him and using him. He had a disciple who, again, I told you about before the break, Elisha. And before Elijah went into heaven, Elisha says, please give me a double portion of your spirit. Of course, he'd have to have God grant that. A double portion of your spirit. So just as Elisha had the spirit of Elijah also, John the Baptist had this as well. So again, they're not talking about reincarnation. In fact, when you think about it, even those who believe that Elijah had gone up into heaven, for him to have come back, there had to have been some, at least an incarnation to go through the mother, Elizabeth, similar to the incarnation of Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't saying that that happened. Now, why do I make this point? Because it is taught that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. And what's interesting is when they ask Jesus, why do the prophets say Elijah must come? It's interesting the way Jesus says it. He says, Elijah does come, but he has come. It's almost like he's saying it could happen again. And that leads us to another kind of prophecy. There could be such a thing as multiple fulfillment. But before we look at multiple fulfillment, we always want to say, take note of the fact that it has already happened. You know, the Black Muslim movement, their founder called himself Elijah Muhammad. You know why he called himself that? He said he was a reincarnation of Elijah. Well, okay, it's very important to look at what the real Elijah taught. Look at what John the Baptist taught. Jesus said John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, as you know, when Christ went to the Jews, they rejected him. And because they rejected him, he is going to be merciful and come back again someday. The second time he will come as a king, he will come as a warrior. That was part of what he needed to do. He needed to die for their sins first and rise from the dead. They were forgetting that the Messiah had to do that part also. The prophets predicted a Messiah who would die for Israel's sins and rise from the dead and also rule as king. Had the Jews gotten behind him, he would have, after he died on the cross and risen from the dead, he would have become their king. But they didn't get behind him, so we have this idea of a second coming. Now, for Orthodox Jews who don't believe in the New Testament, they certainly don't believe that John the Baptist had any kind of connection to Elijah. They're still waiting for Elijah to come. And what's interesting is if you go to any Passover, a formal Passover meal, they leave an empty chair, and in front of the empty chair is a goblet of wine, and it's called the cup of Elijah, in case Elijah returns and crashes the party. One of the questions I always ask my Jewish friends, they have the hardest time with two comings of the Messiah. Why does the Messiah have to come twice? Well, I already answered that. Originally, he was only going to come once, but they rejected him, so he's given them another chance, and he's coming twice. But is the concept of a second coming unfamiliar to Orthodox Jews? Really? Then why are they waiting for Elijah at every Passover meal? They already know Elijah was here. He was brought into heaven. He's going to return someday. It's not much different than what Christ did. Now, so when Christ returns, could Elijah, the real resurrected Elijah, come and herald in the coming, the second coming of Christ, similar to the way John the Baptist heralded in the first coming of Christ? Very possible. God loves to do those kinds of cyclical things. We don't know. I would say that's probably the way it's going to happen. And when we say heralding, in those days, if there was a big parade and the king was coming, a herald, of course, would come and announce the king, and then there'd be drums and acrobats or whatever, and then the king would finally come. So John the Baptist was heralding in the first coming of Christ. It could be that Elijah will return and herald in the second coming of Christ, but it is important to note that whether it gets fulfilled again or not, it did get fulfilled once. Jesus was satisfied with saying John the Baptist was an Elijah the second. He had a ministry of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was like Elijah. Now, let's continue with multiple fulfillment. This is a very interesting one. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And Christians quote this all the time because it says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God is with us. Very common prophecy about Jesus. There is a problem, or I should say there appears to be a problem. When you go back and you read that in context, they're talking about something else. They're talking about a different event. They're talking about a different person. As a matter of fact, the word that they use there for virgin could mean a virgin, or it could mean a young woman. Perhaps a woman that's so young that, physiologically, biologically, she could have a child, but she's so young that they weren't necessarily expecting it. Or perhaps a woman that was barren, and there are all kinds of miracles in the Old Testament about women that could not bear children, such as Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and then God does a miracle and they're able to. And that's not as miraculous as the virgin birth, where Mary never had sexual relations at all until after Jesus was born. But it was still miraculous in the sense that these were women that couldn't have babies, and very least an incredible answer to prayer. So we often have Christians take this verse, and I'm not going to say that Christians today take it out of context. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was very happy to quote this. He quoted about Christ, the virgin will bear a child and will call his name Emmanuel. But when you go back and you read that, Isaiah the prophet was talking to a very specific king, King Rezin of Aram, and this king was being warned about this battle. I'm going to tell you all about all of this when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
And the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Bible skeptics love to show you all kinds of problems with this. That first of all, they'll tell you, well, that word didn't even mean virgin. It meant young woman. Actually, that's not quite right. It could translate as virgin or young woman. However, The other thing is that when you go back and read it in context, even though Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was fine pointing toward Christ and his fulfilling this, if you go back when Isaiah first said it, he was talking to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and King Rezin of Aram, and he was predicting this war and how the war would go, and he was giving them a sign that the war would go well. And the sign was that the virgin, or in this case, he probably was referring to a young woman, because I don't think there's ever been another time in history other than Jesus when a virgin gave birth to a child. We're not told who this woman was. Could have been one of the wives of the kings, or somebody that they knew, or somebody that was going to give birth soon, or somebody that was barren like Sarah. But there was some woman back there, and he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The young woman will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. So people say, well, then they're talking about something that went on back then. They're not talking about Christ. But again, folks, you've got to remember what the Bible meant to the original audience is what it means. We need to understand how the ancient Hebrews looked at prophecy. And as we said before the break, there was such a thing as one prophecy having a multiple fulfillment. As a matter of fact, it was very common for God to do a little thing as kind of a down payment or deposit of the fact that he's going to someday do a bigger thing. I'll give you an example. When Saul was the first king of Israel. Now, Saul had gone off looking for some livestock from his father's estate that had been lost. And he runs into Samuel the prophet. And Samuel the prophet walks up to him and says, God's going to make you king of Israel. That's the big thing. That's the big prophecy. It's not going to happen today. It's going to happen soon. He's going to make you king of Israel. And here's the sign. When you get home, your brothers are going to run out to meet you. And I'll tell you exactly what they're going to say to you. They're going to say, you were gone so long that although originally we were looking for the livestock because we were worried about the livestock, we stopped worrying about the animals and we were only worrying about you. Your brothers are going to say exactly that. Okay, now, that's not a big deal. Brothers have probably said that before. But see, the idea was when Saul went home and his brothers ran out and said exactly what Samuel said they did, he goes, boy, if Samuel was right about this little thing, then the much bigger thing that I'm going to be a king will also happen. So that's the way the Jews would have interpreted this. They would have said there was some woman who was alive in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, and he was told by Isaiah the prophet that this woman would bear a child. And they use a word that could mean young woman or could also mean virgin. Evidently, in this case, it meant young woman. And so what Isaiah is doing and the way the Jews would have interpreted that, at least the way the biblical Jews in those days, it would have been Isaiah's way of saying, just as this young woman who knew Isaiah had a baby and that was a sign to him, so there will someday be a bigger sign, a more ultimate sign, an incredible sign, an actual virgin will give birth to a child. And they're talking about Christ. All to say that sometimes prophecy has a multiple fulfillment. Another interesting thing is a lot of prophecy in the Bible, not all of it to be sure, but a lot of it, is poetic. And so you need to understand, we don't read a poem the way we would read anything else. So would you read Robert Frost the way you would read a novel or the way you would read a textbook or a science book about gravity? Of course not. Well, when Jesus is executed, there's this quotation, and it's from the book of Psalms, where they talk about how they pierced his hands and feet. And well, if you go back to Psalm 22, the psalmist is King David, and he says things like, they pierced my hands and feet, my bones stare at me. Doesn't that sound like a crucifixion? Sure does. Absolutely describes what Christ is going through on the cross. Problem is, King David was never crucified. King David was hiding in the woods from his enemies and writing poetically. He's saying emotionally, I feel like they pierced my hands and feet. I feel like my bones are staring upon me. So what then Matthew does is he says, just as David poetically talked as if he was being crucified, Jesus really was crucified. Now, we can look at that as 21st century Americans and say, that's real lame prophecy. You know, it doesn't matter. That was the kind of prophecy they did in those days. If that would not have been a problem to the Jews, the ancient Jews, cannot be a problem to us. Evidently, Matthew didn't think it was a problem. Matthew wrote his book to persuade his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. If he were not using arguments and correlations that he knew would impress them, what would have been the point of it? So poetic local event to future, literal event. Another question that we could ask is it going to be a literal prophecy or an equivalent prophecy, particularly when you get to books like Revelation, when they're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, and they're describing it, of course, on horseback, and they're describing it with swords and shields. Now, why are they describing it that way? For several reasons. First of all, in those days, if you had a war, you had swords and shields and horseback. Now, we could fight a war that way today, too, but we can also fire missiles and have army tanks and do chemical warfare and do all kinds of things they couldn't have done in those days. But again, those prophecies were poetic. The only way to make them poetic is to use imagery that's going to evoke emotions of their present audience. So when I read that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be done with horseback and swords, I don't take that to mean that the real battle has to have that. I just take that to mean that it's going to be a battle that's that vast, that intense, that deadly. Now, a lot of Christians are more literalists. They'll go, let's watch for a country to see if they're breeding a large number of horses. They think it's got to really be horse. I don't think so. I think people could push a few buttons, fire a missile, have a cup of coffee, and that could be the Battle of Armageddon. But in the days of when Revelation was written in 90 AD, of course, they're writing it poetically. They're going to describe it the way battles were fought then. So that's the question, literal or equivalent. Now, there's another kind of prophecy, and the one with multiple fulfillment with Isaiah kind of crossed over this too, and that is called typology. What is typology? It's an interpretation of the Old Testament based on the assumption that it sometimes contains symbols and analogies to the New Testament. Give you an example. I remember I was reading very early in the Gospel of Matthew, the Christmas story, the Christmas narrative, where King Herod wants to execute, put to death any child 2 years or younger because he's afraid of this prediction that the wise men had made, the Magi, that somebody would grow up to be king of the Jews. That was pretty irrational behavior since King Herod was already 70 years old. And he would have been dead before anybody 2 years old could grow up. But he was known to be a madman. He was known to be just insane. We would have called it clinically insane today. So that is the kind of thing he would have done historically that matches up. But anyway, the point is they were warned. Joseph and Mary were warned in a dream to pick up baby Jesus, get out of Israel, get out of town for a while. And they went into Egypt. And then King Herod died, and then they were told in a dream that they could return from Egypt and go back home to Israel. So I'm reading this. I've only been a Christian a few months, and I'm reading this. And it says that when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt to Israel, Matthew writes, "This fulfills what the prophecy says, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" And I went, whoa, how cool is that? There's actually a prophecy in the Old Testament about baby Jesus in Egypt. So I went and I looked in the footnotes, and it said it was from the prophet Hosea. So I went and looked at Hosea, and here's what Hosea wrote. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." God's calling the entire nation of Israel his son. He's talking about the exodus from Israel, from Egypt to Israel. But again, that would have been very persuasive in those days. What Matthew is saying is, just as the nation of Israel left Egypt and came to the land of Israel, so baby Jesus left the nation of Egypt to come and to save Israel. Okay, a lot of Bible stuff today. Next week, we're going to be having a theological debate. I'm going to be having a Calvinist is a person who believes that Christians are predestined, that we don't really have free will. We think we do, but at the end of the day, our nature is so corrupt that unless the Holy Spirit did a work in our hearts, we would never accept Christ. And those who do accept Christ didn't really have a choice. It was as if God put a rope around their neck and said, "I want you, I'm going to have you." Now, I don't agree with that. At the same time, I don't think that just because Christians disagree that means there's great disunity in the church. So what we're going to do, what we're planning to do at least, is to have a very friendly, respectful dialogue of two people who love the Bible. This will be a little different. This time I won't be debating an atheist. I won't be debating a Muslim. It will be a fellow Christian. We will have a theological difference. He'll be taking the side of Calvinism, and I'll be saying that people actually do have a free will, and they must make a choice. I certainly believe the Holy Spirit influences it. But that'll be next week, a debate on the Bob Siegel Show. We'll be right back.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.